Please turn with me to Psalm 58. Psalm 58. I would ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word, Psalm 58. To the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy, a tune that we well know, a victim of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? Know in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as water which runs continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Some of the Psalms, let's admit it, are difficult to hear, difficult to understand, such as the Psalm that I just read, Psalm 58. Psalm 58 is an imprecatory psalm. An imprecation is a prayer for one's enemies to be judged and dealt with. It is a prayer asking for the destruction of those enemies. There are imprecations throughout the Psalter, and there are some imprecations that according to many are worse than others. This is one of those psalms. Psalm 109 is another. And perhaps the most offensive to our modern ears is Psalm 137, which says this: O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. When we hear words like that, those seem to conflict with Jesus' prayer from the cross that those who were crucifying him might be forgiven. It seems contrary to what Jesus has taught us, in that he tells us that we are to love our enemies, and we are to pray for those who despitefully use us. And so we struggle with these imprecations, these maledictions, in how we are to understand them. One of the people that I enjoy and have profited much from is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis has described the imprecatory Psalms as devilish and contemptible. He admits that they are part of Holy Scripture and there are lessons that we can learn from these psalms, but these are the psalms of hatred and bitterness and not fitting for those who are called by the name of Christ. Some people say that these prayers are unchristian. There are some people who dismiss them as being part of the Old Covenant, but not part of the New Covenant. And so there are many people who believe that we are not justified at all in praying prayers of imprecation or malediction, praying that God would judge and judge severely the wicked. Now, when it comes to the imprecatory prayers, there are five imprecatory prayers or Psalms of David. And this is one of them. Now, there are a couple of things about David that you need to keep in mind. First of all, David had an enemy by the name of Saul. Saul was the king, and because of Saul's great jealousy of David, Saul wanted David dead. Saul's goal in life, it seemed, was David's destruction, David's demise, David's death. And he sought to kill him on a couple occasions himself. And so David had an enemy, and it is probably against Saul that David is praying this prayer of imprecation. But you need to keep in mind that David never cursed Saul himself. When Saul died and his son Jonathan died, do you remember David's response to the death of that man who was wanting his death? David lamented Saul's demise and that of Jonathan as well. David was in sorrow for the death of the king and his son. David, on two occasions, had a chance to be rid of his enemy, and yet he chose not to take vengeance into his own hands. And he chose not to take vengeance into his own hands because he knew Deuteronomy 32, in which God tells his people that they should not take vengeance, that they should leave vengeance up to him, that he would repay. And so in these Psalms of imprecation, these Psalms of David, David is doing what Deuteronomy 32 would instruct us to do. Not taking vengeance himself upon his enemy, but leaving that entirely to God. And so in leaving that to God, he prays that God would take that vengeance upon his enemies. I think David is doing what Peter tells us Jesus did in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It says that while being reviled, Jesus didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he committed himself to him who judges rightly or righteously. And that's what David does in these imprecatory psalms. He is leaving that judgment, that vengeance, in the hands of God. Now, when we look at Psalm 58, and I want to go through this psalm fairly quickly. There is the indictment of the wicked in verses 1 through 5. In 6 through 9, there's a prayer for the destruction of the wicked. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, there's rejoicing in God's justice. In verses 1 and 2, David addresses the wicked, and then in verses 3 through 5, he describes what they are like. Addressing the wicked in verses 1 and 2, there is a difficulty in translation. In the New American Standard, we read, "You indeed speak righteous, O God. Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men?" The NIV reads, "Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge uprightly among men?" The KJV reads, "Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men?" And the New King James Version, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men?" Now, the word translated, "O gods," in the NASV, or "rulers" in the NIV, or "congregation" in the KJV, and "silent one" in the New KJV, is the Hebrew word Elam, E-L-E-M, which means muteness or silence. Because the Hebrew word is close in form to the word Elohim, which means gods, and because Elohim is used in the sense of mighty ones or rulers in the Psalms, some of the versions take Elam as referring to the judges themselves. Thus, you have rulers or judges who are silent in the face of wickedness, silent in the face of injustice, who do not raise their voice against injustice and do nothing about the injustice and the wickedness they see in society and have the ability to do something about. J.J. Perowin says, they are dumb when they ought to speak, as afterwards they are said to be deaf when they ought to hear. These leaders are silent when the helpless are persecuted and exploited. Now, let me recommend a book to you, and then I'm going to quote from James Adams. It's called The War Psalms of the Prince of Peace, Lessons from the Imprecatory Psalms. This is a good book to have in your library, because I'm not going to be able to cover everything I'd like to cover in relationship to this psalm or others this afternoon. But here's what Adam says in that work. He says, when you hear others crying for help and turn a deaf ear, Christ stands up to accuse you of sin. Millions of unborn babies are put to death in America while the judges of this world keep silent. No, worse than that. They actually justify, in their own minds at least, the killing of the unborn as an exercise of American liberty. They speak a biased word against justice. They call good what God calls evil. Do we stand up for righteousness when evil is proposed and the good is challenged? Remember that a courageous good word can be extremely effective. It was because of the protest of one righteous man, Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, that the prophet Jeremiah was saved when his enemies had thrown him into a cistern to die. Notice how their whole person is involved in their sin, their speech, the judgment, their heart, and their hands. Wickedness begins in the heart, as we know, and shows itself through our speech, our judgment, and our hands. We need new hearts, renewed minds, and a godly standard, none of which the silent ones wish to have. In verses 3 through 5, we have a description of the wicked. David says in verse 3 that they are evil from birth. Now that is true of all men, and David recognizes that that is true of himself. We remember Psalm 51, where David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That's verse 5 of Psalm 51. But here David is thinking of a special class of evildoers, not the occasional wrongdoer, not the one who occasionally is unrighteous. Calvin is helpful at this point. He says, the stain of original sin cleaves to the whole human family without exception. But experience proves that some are characterized by modesty and decency of outward deportment, that others are wicked, yet at the same time within the bounds of moderation, while a third class are so depraved in disposition as to be intolerable members of society. Now it is this excessive wickedness which David ascribes to his enemies. So the difference between these evildoers and David is one of degree rather than one of kind. These people speak lies from the time they can speak. They will not listen to reason or revelation in verses 4 through 5, but turn a deaf ear to those who advise them on another course of action than the one that they are taking. And so we must keep in mind that David is not praying this imprecatory prayer against, you know, nice men and women who are seeking on the whole to do good in this life. No, he is speaking to those who are absolutely and utterly wicked and are seeking to stop and to destroy those who are God's people and who uphold the righteous standard of God's word. J.J. Stuart Purrowen states that David's point is to mark the special character of these wicked men as men whose whole life has been one continuous, unchecked career of wickedness, bold, habitual, hardened transgressors. David then prays. And in his prayer, and I'm not going to go through the verses 6 through 9, verse by verse, but let me give you two general categories in which he is acting God to act in relationship to these people. First, that God would destroy the ability of the wicked to harm their victims. That God would destroy the ability of the wicked to harm their victims. That's what he means when he talks about knocking their teeth out or defanging them. That they would be robbed of their ability to hurt and to harm others. Second, that God would remove the evil of the wicked and eradicate their corrupt legacy. In other words, that the wickedness that they have espoused will not continue. Now, I want to read something, and I know this is long, and please try to pay attention, but I think that it is really something that we need to hear, and this is from Richard Phillips, and this is his comment. He says, "Sober reflection shows that we have no grounds for standing in judgment on David's imprecatory prayers. To the contrary, David's prayers against the wicked may effectively accuse Christians today. His example challenges us to explain why we are not similarly outraged against the corrupt and deadly actions of ungodly powers. Christians living in America and the West are surrounded by a society that is collapsing under the concerted efforts of men and women who are bent on removing godly influences from civic life. These wicked rulers and cultural elites are proposing, performing, and protecting activities that descend to the level of the worst evils in the Old Testament. Christians today should ask themselves Derek Kidner's question whether an impassioned curse of tyrants is better or worse than a shrug of the shoulders and a diplomatic silence." Should we be silent in the face of evil and injustice? No. Should we not pray to God that those who are guilty of propagating that evil injustice, that they be stopped, that they not be allowed to continue on with their plans and their evil devices? Should we not pray that they not succeed in the things that they are proposing and in the things that they want to do? Now, here is another gem from Richard Phillips. He says this: "If Nero fiddled while Rome burned, Christians today are taking violin lessons while a once Christian civilization goes up in flames." We're silent. We don't say anything. We don't do anything. And we don't pray against those who are doing such evil in our country, in our culture, in our society, that God would act in judgment and that God would stop them. Now, God can stop them in one of two ways. God can stop them through conversion. That's what God did in relationship to Saul of Tarshish. He was on his way out of his hatred of Christ and the church of Jesus Christ to destroy, to persecute, to put to death those who were Christians. And on the road to Damascus, he was converted, called by Christ, not to be a persecutor of the church, but rather to be a preacher of the gospel. And that's what the apostle did. And he did it faithfully through the rest of his life. Instead of seeing people die who believed in Christ, he was seeing people being added to the church and discipled who believed in Christ. God did something in mercy for his church when he stopped Saul in his tracks, converted him, and turned him into the Apostle Paul. And that should be the first thing we should pray for before we pray these imprecatory prayers. And I believe that they are prayers that we can take to ourselves and make our own in relationship to the implacable enemies of God. But if they will not be converted, and if they remain the enemies of Christ and seek to promote their evil and to justify their wickedness, then we need to pray that God would bring them and their designs and their plans to an end. Here's what Martin Luther said. We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. So we pray for our angry enemies, not that God protect and strengthen them in their ways, as we pray for Christians, or that he help them, but that they may be converted, if they can be, or if they refuse, that God oppose them, stop them, and end the game to their harm and misfortune. I think that's a good balance of what the scripture teaches. Yes, love our enemies. Yes, pray for our enemies. Pray that they might be converted. But if they will not be converted, if they are unrepentant, if they continue in their wickedness and in their evil that they are presently doing, then we should pray that God would put an end to that evil, an end to that wickedness, if necessary, an end to them. That makes sense? I hope it does, because it makes sense to me that we should pray that way for wickedness and wicked rulers to be stopped. Why? Why should we pray that way? Verse 11 gives us the answer. So that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges the earth. That men might know, that they might realize that the God that they are railing against, the God that they so hate and so despise, the people that they abhor because they are believers in Christ and are members of his church, that these people be judged and be judged in the righteous judgment of a righteous God, and the God show himself to be just. And let me remind you that in the book of Revelation, one of the things that we run across is that the wicked be judged so that the righteous might know God's mercy. Because when the wicked flourish and the wicked are persecuting the people of God, and be thankful that we don't live under such a persecution here, but when that is taking place, it is a mercy to God's people when that persecution is stopped and comes to an end. Do you want God's people to continue to suffer? Then don't pray this way. If you want the suffering to stop, the only way it's going to be stopped is either that those evil and wicked people be converted or be destroyed. It's one or the other. And so, don't be ashamed of these prayers. They are good prayers if you understand them rightly. Now, do understand that if someone has insulted you, that doesn't mean that you should respond to their insult with an imprecatory prayer. That's not what he's talking about here. But I do think that we as individual Christians who have been done a grave injustice and have been treated wickedly by others might pray these prayers ourselves for that particular person or that group of individuals to suffer for the wrongs that they have done to us, so that we might be assured of God's justice and of his mercy toward us in the relief that we received from the wickedness of those who have done wickedness against us. So use these prayers, understand these prayers, and pray them rightly. But don't be ashamed to pray them. There is nothing wrong with the imprecatory prayers. There's nothing wrong with singing them. There is nothing wrong with praying them, as long as we pray them rightly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the many examples we have throughout the Scripture of the kinds of prayers that we are talking about this afternoon, those imprecatory prayers, those maledictions that the King David in this instance was praying against his enemies. Father, as we live in this world, we are faced with those who seek the destruction of the Church of Jesus Christ and the influence of Christianity in this world. And we would pray for them tonight that they would be either converted and stopped by that conversion, or that they would be destroyed, that they might not succeed in the evil that they have planned against your church and against your people. Father, we pray that you would make us wise. We pray that you would help us pray rightly. And we thank you that we can come to you, that we can always make our prayers and requests made known to you because you care for us. And we thank you that you are a judge who judges rightly. And we commit all our doings and our being and all our troubles and difficulties into your hands. And we pray that when we are reviled, that we will not revile in return. That when we are suffering, we will utter no threats. But that we will always commit ourselves into the hands of the one who judges rightly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.